turn to Psalm 115 and verse 3 for the introduction to our meditation today on the subject of the prerogatives of Godhood. Psalm 115 and verse 3. We have set out on a quest to grasp with greater devotion the grace of God and to know more intimately the God of grace. Christianity, in contrast to all the other world's religions, is a faith based and built upon grace, the grace of God, faith or religion. It is not based on human insight or endeavor. And to even stand here this morning and to make pronouncements about the God who is in control, who rules, is quite a privilege for all of us. And it is by His Word that we are guided. For we are not here today to ask what we think about God or what we can imagine Him to be. We are here to respond to what His Word teaches about His Godhood. We have, for the first few studies in this series, been asking, what does it mean to be God? Particularly now, what are the prerogatives of Godhood, the rights and privileges, the things that God can do simply because He's God, and the things that only God can do? And so far we've considered the first prerogative of Godhood, that is, that He has the right and the privilege and the ability and the power to create. He can create, and of course He has done that. He can uncreate, that is, He can bring judgment upon His creation. He can uncreate what is created, and He can recreate. And this morning we want to think about how He also has the prerogative to choose. But in Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read a statement from the Psalms, which I was talking about in Sunday school along with a few others, that really silence all theological debates about who God is and what God has the right to do. When it says that our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. You may not be able to expound doctrines and theologies of the being and nature and existence of God and His sovereignty and all the rest, and that is not necessarily a bad thing. But we have statements like this in Scripture that say it all. That say it all. Showing us that God wants to communicate even to the poorest, even to the smallest, even to the most uneducated. He wants everyone to know that He is God. And you don't have to be a great theologian to know that. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. What do you believe about God, my friend? Well, I believe what the Bible says, that God is God, and He does whatever He pleases. So let's pray and ask Him now to bless us as we continue on this journey of knowing Him. Father, we're grateful, we're thankful, and we're humbled, Lord, to be able to speak and make pronouncements about God. And Lord, we do this because we are reading and following and believing Your Word. So help us, Lord, now as we look into Your Word to see why You are God, what You can do, and what You do because of Your good pleasure. Help us to see that You are the God who has the prerogative to choose. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And so I would like now to just go right into the subject of this morning, which is that God, because He is God, has the prerogative also to choose. We'll be looking at three prerogatives only in these weeks. The first one, past, is the prerogative to create, that God did not need to create the world. He created it for His own good pleasure. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. He wasn't looking for something to do. He didn't need to show off His power. We have learned that the creation shows us that God is free. And we've learned that the creation shows us that God is sovereign. He has an ultimate control over the creation. We've also seen that creation shows us that God is glorious, that He is great beyond our imagination. He is incomprehensible. He is unfathomable. Even though we can know Him, He is still so far beyond us. We are to always have a humble attitude and posture whenever we think of God. The first verse that we looked at in the very first message when we talked about the Godhood of God was Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things, Isaiah said. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. Surely, I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. So behold your God, dear friends. This is our God. Now, being God, He has the prerogative also now to choose. God chooses. And I'd like to explore a few lines of thought. He can choose to create, as we've already considered. He can choose what He wants to do. He chooses based on what He wants to do, His good pleasure. He is perfectly pure and holy. Therefore, there is nothing that He would ever want to do that would violate His nature. So God is the only being in all of creation who can do whatever He wants to do. He is bound to no one in this prerogative. He is constrained by no law. He is not limited by any force or other power or person, whether it be a human person or a spiritual being, and a holy being like Gabriel, the archangel, or an unholy being like Satan. He is not limited by any of these persons, human or spiritual. He can choose to create, as we've seen. He can choose to save. He can choose to show compassion. He can also choose to harden. He can choose to promote. He can choose to hide. And He can choose to hold back. He is free to choose. Now, many people don't like that. And so we want to look at the Scripture and see, now, why is it that we should be thankful and say amen to the pronouncements that were just made? Is there any comfort, I ask you, in believing in a supreme being who is less than God? Is there any comfort in believing in a supreme being who is less than God? Does it make any sense to speak of God and yet believe that He is not free to be God and do whatever He pleases? Is there any comfort or sense in believing in such a being? Is there any sense in believing that God cannot act like God or choose like only God can do? So now we want to consider this theme by looking at four simple points. First, we want to see that God chooses men to do His work. And the first example is Abraham, Genesis 18:19. God chooses men to do His work. When we talk about God's choice or purpose or plan, we find that He indeed has a plan. But now I want you to think about how God chooses men to do this work and accomplish His will. And we're going to look at six examples real quickly. And the first is Abraham, Genesis 18:19. It says, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now, notice that God made a choice. It says, "I have chosen him." He's referring to the act of electing Abraham to be the father of the nation. Genesis chapter 12. And this means that God looked upon the idolatrous people of Ur of the Chaldees and of that entire world, of the entire world, and He set His focus, His eye, and His choice upon this one man. Abraham was not seeking after God. He was living in a context of idolatry. And the book of Acts speaks of this. But Abraham was chosen by God. God made a choice. And that choice was a man. That man would be the father of a nation. In this particular verse, you notice that the choice is related, not really in this case, to his fathering the nation, but his fathering of his own children. So it's a bit of a more focused application. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now this also, by the way, is a mandate to men, to fathers, to leaders of households, to husbands, to take the lead in their families. It's just God's anointed way of using men in the world. But Abraham was chosen by God to do his work. And notice that when you come to the end of verse 19, that it broadens out from Abraham's immediate family to the larger plan and purpose of God for Abraham, which is started in chapter 12, where he said to him, "Of your seed I will make a great nation, and I will give you this land, and I will make a covenant with you, and I will make your descendants greater than the sand of the sea and the stars that are in the heavens." So God is going to work through Abraham to build his kingdom on the earth. And you notice, as I said, at the end of verse 19, it broadens from Abraham's immediate family to all that God has spoken about Abraham in his life. And then we move on to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we want to look in 1 Samuel 10 and then 16 at God's choice of two men to lead and to build his kingdom. And the first one is Saul. Now this is a strange one in our mind and ears because Saul was not a very good king. It shows us that God is free. And in the case of Saul, God chose Saul. Now Abraham had his faults and his flaws. As you remember, the patriarchs committed many sins and had many weaknesses. And so it is here with Saul. But Samuel said to the people in 1 Samuel 10, 24, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there was no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Now prior to this, in verse 19, you notice, you remember the story that the people clamored for a king. And God was displeased with the people for asking for this king. And in verse 19 of that same chapter, it says, "You have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us." So it was, in a sense, wrong for them to ask for the king. And they asked for the king in the wrong way. And yet in verse 24, God says, "This is the king that I have chosen." Now, what does this show us or teach us? It teaches us that God is sovereign over all human activity, even when human activity is sinful and wrong and goes against him. The people went against the Lord by asking for a king. They were defiant. They said, "No, set a king before us, or set a king over us." Verse 19. And then in verse 24, God says, "Okay, here is your king. I have chosen this king." Now, who chose Saul to be their king? He said, "Well, I thought the people chose Saul to be the king." And they did. But in verse 24, it says that God chose Saul to be their king. God chooses men to do his work. Now, I'll say another word about that in a minute. But if you go up to chapter 16 and verse 10 and following, 16 and verse 10, the story of the selection of David to be the next king of Israel, the second king, really the rightful king of Israel. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So they sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So God did not choose the brothers, the more mighty, the more handsome, the more likely in man's eyes he chose the youngest, the smallest, the most insignificant, the most unlikely. God chose him. So we're seeing here that when God chooses men to do His work, it's not always going to be according to what we think is best or the way we think God should make it happen. And isn't this true about all of life? We usually have our preconceived ideas of how we think God should choose our lot or our life's experiences. Lord, I really expected that You would choose this for me, that which I wanted You to, that which was really the desire of my heart. But instead, You chose this way or this person or this means, Lord. And it's that we need to all learn to accept. And I'll say some words about that at the end. Accepting God's choice for us. God chooses men to do His work. When you contrast Saul and David, you see a great contrast. God chose Saul. God chose David. The people had a part in choosing Saul, and they made a big mistake. The people had no part in choosing David, and he was the right choice. So it teaches us that God, when He chooses men to do His work, He is completely free and sovereign to do it as He pleases. Contrary to what we think, God chooses people in His own way. Now, if you turn up to that passage we started with, Isaiah 46 and verse 10, there is yet another dimension to God's choosing men to do His work. Isaiah 46 and verse 11, where God spoke about calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of His purpose from a far country, that's choice. And of course, that person is Cyrus. The context in chapter 40 through 66 shows us that this person is Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was not an Israelite. He was not a king of Israel. He was not a ruler in Israel. He was a heathen king, a Persian king. And yet God is outlining the history of the people. They're going to be brought into bondage. Isaiah preached 700-800 years before the time of Christ. As you know, the actual bondage didn't happen until 586 B.C. when everything started to happen. And the people were brought into bondage. So the book of Isaiah is prophecy way before the facts. And you see, because God is sovereign and in control of all things, thus you have the phenomenon of biblical prophecy. That's why God can prophesy what's going to happen, because He plans the future. And so He can tell you the details of the future. So Cyrus is a man of God's choice. He's a very special man. He's even called God's shepherd. In Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 44, the shepherd. God uses a heathen king to shepherd His people. And you know the reason. The reason was because Cyrus issued a decree that the people should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Now, everybody likes a ruler like that. A ruler who signs an act of religious freedom will be loved. That you have the freedom to worship as you wish, as you please, according to the dictates of your own conscience. Everyone likes a ruler like that. As opposed to a ruler who signs edicts and makes proclamations banning the worship of God or the following of one's own conscience. So God chooses men like Abraham to build a nation, like Saul, a failure and a flop, like David, a great king, like Cyrus, a heathen king. And then you have the apostles in John 15 and verse 16. Turn to John chapter 15. And I'm just giving you some selections. There are many more examples that could be used here. But here you have a passage that's very familiar. Jesus is saying to His disciples in the upper room, He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you." Simple. Nothing profound here. The simplest, most uneducated person could understand that this is just how God works. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign because Jesus is God. The Spirit is sovereign. As I was saying in Sunday school, John 3. And so that sovereignty, that Godhood, creates the prerogative to choose, and that's how God works. The 12 disciples didn't choose to follow Jesus, as you know. They heard His voice. They saw Him. He spoke to them. He said simple words, "Come, follow Me." And they left their nets in some cases. They left the tax booth in another case. And they followed Him. Because Jesus is God. And in fact, in the command is the power to obey the command. "Come, follow Me." And they simply obeyed. No discussion. No reasoning back and forth. "Follow Me." They followed Him. And He's explaining to them what this all means. He said, "When all that happened, when you heard My voice, that was Me choosing you. You did not choose Me, but I chose you." And then you have Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul, greatly used of God. He was, in certain respects, as important as Christ in Christ's ministry, because Paul brought the gospel that Christ came to deliver. He brought it to the whole world. Jesus only ministered in Galilee, in Judea, in the Palestine, and His was very limited. He had a very limited purpose and scope to train disciples to, of course, die upon the cross, the ultimate aim and purpose of His life. But beyond that, He did not bring the gospel to the world. Paul did that. God chose him for that special purpose. You see in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear My name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for My name's sake.'" Paul was chosen by God to do this great work. History is taking shape through the work of the kingdom. You know, those poor souls who just study history and never study church history. Church history is history. Church history is the real history, if I might put it that way. Because church history, or the history of Israel, which we have in the Old Testament, is the history of God using all of human history to accomplish His purposes. Which is more important, general history or church history? You should say church history, kingdom history, gospel history, Jewish history, Israelite history. Because that's the history in which God is working out His purpose and choosing whom He will to accomplish His work. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, we find His greatest choice, the ultimate choice, the main, the prominent choice, the supreme choice of God to choosing a man. All of these men had their place: Abraham, Saul, and David, Cyrus, the apostles, and Paul, and there are others we could mention. But the supreme choice of God was when He chose Jesus of Nazareth to accomplish His work, the eternal Son of God coming into the world by the virgin birth to be a man, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Speaking about our coming to Christ in faith, he says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Choice, chosen, or elect. The same word that is used in the Bible to describe our election or choice of God, by God. He says, Christ is elected, chosen by God the Father, and precious in the sight of God. And then in verse 6 he says, "Behold, look, observe, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe or who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the man par excellence of God's choosing is who? It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, chosen from before the foundation of the world, chosen to be the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah. All of history revolves around Christ. When Paul speaks of history in his various letters, let's say, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, where he talks about all of history being summed up in Jesus Christ. Everything centers around Christ. Colossians 1, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And he's the head of the church, which is his body. Because all of history centers around Jesus Christ. Christ was chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world to come into the world to be a man and to die on the cross and to offer a sacrifice for sin, which would put to end all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So there's no more need for the sacrifice, for the priesthood, for any of the trappings of Old Testament religion, which had their place for their time and which were very beautiful and very glorious. But Christ is more beautiful, more glorious, more precious, and He fulfills it all. He chooses men to do His work. Men, human beings like you and me, frail, sinful, and then Christ. Unlike us, in certain respects, Hebrews 7:25, He is separated from sinners in the respect of His purity and His holiness. But God chose Him. He chooses men to do His work. And in our lives, to understand what God is doing through all these men, to understand history, to understand how God is accomplishing His purpose through these chosen men, Christ standing at the head is our greatest privilege and pursuit of study. Now, I love to study, I love to read, and I know many of you do as well, too. We love to study all kinds of things. We're inquisitive. We want our minds to grow. We want to feed our minds with knowledge. But the most important knowledge that there is Christ. Because in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He is the man of God's choice. He's the man we want to be in. He's the man we want to follow. He is the man, the God-man, in whom we place all of our trust and confidence. But you see, God chose him. And that's the real point here. God has the prerogative to choose. And so God chose the way of salvation. He chose the one who had accomplished salvation. And therefore, my dear friends, any other religious system that goes contrary to Christ, you could say, well, it has some good in it. You know, and you could argue in many different respects, you know, that, well, there's some truth in it. There's some good in it and all the rest. My dear friends, if God chose that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person, would come into the world to bring salvation to us, why would we want any other way, means, or method? Why would we want to double dip? Why would we want to have Christ and have remnants of some other religious faith or way? Christ. Christ alone. This was one of the trumpet calls of the Reformation. Christ alone. Because Christ is the man of God's choice. It comes down to a very simple equation. If God chose Christ and made him a choice and precious stone and placed him in Zion as the cornerstone upon which the whole building is built, why would I choose any other than Christ? Why would I choose any other person? Why would I choose any other to put my trust in, my faith in? Why would I choose any other method, any other religious form or way of worship than that which Christ has given me in His Word? If Christ is God's choice, then Christ is my choice. The question is Christ your choice? Christ alone, remember. Christ alone. Christ as He is, not Christ as you want Him to be. Well, He chooses men to do His work. Secondly, and more quickly, He chooses witnesses to confirm His work. The importance of witnesses is something we want to think about here. And we'll look at it first in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, where Luke is telling us something about how he compiled his gospel. It's very fascinating. Luke was a historian, and it's well known that Luke was really skillful in history. And he was also a physician. And Luke is different in certain respects from the other Gospels in that his goal was to put in his Gospel things that had been left out. And so he did a lot of research. It says, as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. This is really fascinating because it shows that in the first century, the people believed that something really great had happened. You notice how he talks about the things which are accomplished among us? He uses a word in the Greek that it signifies that something really great has happened and left a lasting effect upon the human race. And now we want to preserve this in writing. We want to preserve this in accurate records. And Luke is saying already, eyewitnesses of the word have already done that. And they've left us some of these records. Now, Luke is saying, I want you, Theophilus, to know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. So I want to complete the record. Now, obviously, Luke completed the record, which Matthew and Mark and John hadn't completed, because he gave us the book of Acts. So that's obviously the biggest part of it, that he gave us the whole story through the missionary work of Paul and the apostles. But also, Luke gives us certain accounts, like the birth narratives of Jesus, chapter 1 and 2, that the other writers didn't give us. So Luke is concerned to preserve all the things that God wants to communicate in the preaching of His Word, and we thank Him for that. We thank Him for Luke. But notice the emphasis on the witnesses, the eyewitnesses. These things were handed down to us from the beginning, that is, when Jesus first came and called His apostles, follow me, follow me. These people are the eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and we have gleaned from them all that we now wish to pass on to you. Now, with that background in mind, turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 41. Acts 10 and verse 41. Where the point of our message today is now being made. Acts 10, 40 and 41. God raised him, Jesus, up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the point. God is the God who chooses, right? He has that prerogative. And here, he has chosen to do it a certain way. He has chosen to take the work of his chosen servants, and he has chosen certain witnesses, key people who were there, who saw it. 1 John 1, who saw, who touched, who handled. And to use those witnesses to establish His truth and then preach that truth to all generations. You know, everybody, and this is part of the movement that you're seeing today in the charismatic, kind of charismatic Calvinistic movement where, you know, there's an emphasis on prophecy where God speaks a living word to people. He gives living prophecies and all the rest. Well, notice here how that pattern goes contrary to this desire that God would speak a word personally to me and bear witness to me personally in some new form with some living, relevant, up-to-date, up-to-the-minute communication. Here, it says that God has chosen this method. He has chosen witnesses, notice verse 41, chosen beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, not all the people. The witnesses. And he ordered us to preach to the people. He chose the witnesses beforehand. The witnesses saw Christ and his works. And then the witnesses went out and they preached to the people so that what we believe the witnesses. We believe the apostles. We believe Paul and James. And John, and Jude, and Peter, and Silas, and Timothy, and all the witnesses. These witnesses, they were there. They saw. This is God's method. He chooses witnesses to confirm His work. Another reminder that God chooses not only the plan, but the method. How the plan is accomplished. And then thirdly and finally, he chooses the destinies of people. Romans chapter 9. He chooses men to do his work. He chooses witnesses to confirm his work. And he chooses the destinies of people to fulfill his work. And I find this so exciting, so encouraging, so comforting in a world that seems to be off center. Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I mentioned in Sunday school that we would be getting to this verse, and here we are. Because the passage there in Genesis that we looked at earlier is now explained by the Apostle Paul. And he says that these two men, Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything good or bad, God made a choice between the two of them. And he chose Jacob and not Esau. The older shall serve the younger. And in these two men, Jacob and Esau, are the destinies of the human race. The plan and purpose of God working through people. His race, the Jewish people, come through Jacob, not through Esau. And that's God's choice. He chooses the destinies of peoples to accomplish his work, to fulfill his work. Now, if God is declared to be doing that in Romans chapter 9, can we not comfortably say that God is working out his plan and purpose for the world today? United States, China, Soviet Union, all the great nations of the world, all the changes that are happening in the world, all of the things that people say could happen and might happen, and invasions of one country into another country, invasions of one faith into another country, and all these things that we hear prophecies and predictions about, all we want to say is that God is in control of the whole thing. We don't really allow ourselves to get so emotionally wrapped up in all these discussions and in all these modern day prophecies. We just trust God because we know that from the very beginning, God has been working not only in individuals, but also in peoples and also in nations, and that God is in control of all the nations. He's also in control of all of the kings and leaders of those nations. He turns the heart of the king wherever, or as the older language says, whithersoever he will. And that is a great comfort. Don't let the newspaper, the news, the talk shows, the predictions, the pundits get you all riled up so that you can't trust God in peace and enjoy life. Because God is in control. He chooses the destinies of people to fulfill his work. And that's why I love the doctrines of grace. And that's why I believe them. Because I believe that God is God. Simple equation. God is God. God has prerogatives that only God has. God has a prerogative to choose. And therefore, since I am only human, and since governments are only finite, then we are thankful that God is choosing the planet. You say, well, but if God is choosing, why is he choosing such bad governments, such bad nations? Well, I remind you of Saul. God chose Saul. He had a purpose in Saul. And then he chose David. You say, well, wow, I like God's choice of David better than I like God's choice of Saul. Well, I'm glad you like God's choice of David better than God's choice of Saul. But in reality, God's choice of Saul is just as important, just as significant, and just as meaningful as his choice of David. You say, I like certain presidents in our national past and heritage, and so do I. And I don't like certain ones, but in reality, God is choosing them all because he has a purpose in them all, because he's God and he has the prerogative to choose. And so when you think about this prerogative to choose, it would seem to me that as I wind this down, there are three or four things to remember. First of all, we should never argue with God's choice in any area of life. We should never argue with God's choice. We can do this on the personal level. I wasn't converted until I was 19 years of age. You know, I could say, well, I don't like that. Because, you know, I missed 19 years of going to Sunday school and hearing good sermons and learning the Bible. And I had 19 years to catch up on. I was still working on it. Would it be right for me to say, well, I don't like that? You know, I look at other people and say, well, God chose them. It would appear when they were very young, maybe 4, 5, 6 years old. See, we cannot argue with God's choice. You have children and you say, well, God saved one and not the other. I don't like that. Why did God do that? Well, because it's His choice. He has the prerogative to choose. And Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So here's the answer. Here's the touchstone to which we bring all of our dislikes and arguments against God. God, you are the potter. I am the clay. I am the thing molded. My loved ones, my family, all the people that are meaningful to me, they're the things molded. You are the molder. And Lord, I would never argue with you. You know, if you're ever inclined to argue with God, just read the book of Job and see how far it got him. It didn't get him very far. And neither will our arguments against God get us very far. God, you haven't given me all the number of children that I wanted. You didn't give me any children that I wanted. You know, you can start arguing with God. And yet God is God. He has the prerogative to choose. He chooses big things. He chooses little things. Behold your God. Also, we shouldn't boast about God's choice. This was the problem with Israel. They became proud. You know, they were God's people. They were the elect of God. And we can all exhibit pride when we think that, well, God chosen me. But in 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28, Paul reminds us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has chosen the base or common things of the world. He has chosen the despised, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So we are not to boast of God's choice in any respect, especially in respect to ourselves. Paul in Romans 11, where he speaks about the arrogance of the Gentiles over the Jews, he says, don't be arrogant because of God's choice. So we dare not boast of God's choice or have high feelings about ourselves. And thirdly, we humbly submit to God's choice. Whatever your will is for me, Lord, may your will be done. Romans 11:33, I think, summarizes it all. The attitude that we should have toward God's prerogative to choose men, to choose nations, to choose governments, to choose destinies, to choose economic situations, to choose political lineups, God's prerogative to choose all these big things, and His prerogative to choose all the little things in my life, who I will marry, whether I will be married, how many children I will have, whether I will have children, what kind of job I will have, what kind of income I will have, what kind of economic situation I will be in, what kind of retirement I will have, all the rest is all under God's control, and we humbly submit to God's choice. And we say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Well, I just had one other thing, and I guess it's the same as submitting to God's choice. It's that we happily rejoice in God's choice. And I've just been reading in Luke chapter 1, so we'll close with that. Turn there if you would. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I was reading Mary's song, the Magnificat. And actually, you know, I have actually been reading this for several days now. There's something about it that I just couldn't get away from it. So I've actually been having my devotions on this Magnificat of Mary for a few days, and it's not getting stale or anything. So, but something struck me with regard to this message. And of course, Mary, who is blessed among women because of the privilege that she had to give birth to Jesus, to have a virgin conception, and to be used of God in this way, she thanks the Lord for looking upon her. My soul exalts the Lord, verse 46. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And here it is. She said, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." Notice that. She said, "He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." And that word means, to have regard, means he's looked upon. He's looked upon me. God, eternal God, the God of creation, the God of the universe, has looked upon me, a poor, humble girl in Israel, and he has shown favor to me. And she talks about the favor that she has received. But notice that this Mary, who is rejoicing in God's looking upon her, having regard for her, also looks out to the nation and sees that even what God is doing in her individual life is related to his great overarching purpose in all the world. Because she says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm," verse 51. "He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel. He has spoken as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." This is amazing. I mean, Mary is thanking God for his grace. She's a true Calvinist. That's what a Calvinist does. Thanks God for looking. Thank you, Lord, for looking upon me. I am unworthy of this grace. And at the same time, she sees the bigger picture. She sees, you know, this isn't all about me. This is all about God's purpose in the world. And that's the way you and I should live and respond to God. God, who is God, who has all the prerogatives of God. God, thank you for even taking notice of me. It's not because there was anything good in me. This notice that God takes of us is the notice of his gracious favor. It's not based on any goodness. It's not based on any religious works. He doesn't notice us because he sees us, you know, doing religious things and doing religious rituals and taking pilgrimages and doing all the kinds of things that people do to try to get the notice of the deity. He notices us purely of his free grace. And we just thank him for noticing us and setting his love upon us. And when we do that, we see that God is working out a great big purpose, and he's just included little old me in his great big overarching purpose. And I say, wow, I can't believe that he has included me in his great purpose. And that's the beauty of knowing and believing and loving the God who chooses. Thank you, Father, for setting your love upon sinners like us. And Father, we know that it's not our place to try to determine whether you've chosen us, but simply our place to obey the command to repent of our sins and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask you to help anyone who is here today, who is still outside of Christ, still under the wrath of God, still unsure, still performing religious works to get your attention, whatever it may be, that you'll help that person to come to faith in the one whom you have chosen to be the only mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, for those who do know you, that you will help us, Lord, never to argue with your prerogative to choose in every area of our life, to lay out the path for us, to place us on it, to send us on it, Lord, is all part of your great plan. For you know the days that were ordained for us, even before there was yet one of them. We marvel, Lord. But on the other hand, Father, we're not surprised because you are God. We thank you for that. And ask now, Father, that you'll send us forth with comfort, with thanksgiving and rejoicing as we live our lives as the servants of God, rejoicing in the grace of God and the goodness of God. And now, Lord, bring us back again this evening as we talk about how we should pray to this God. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.